say it.
The Christians were that what he was doing was something that God approved of doing. But it wasn't. And you can imagine the tremendous shock that Paul had as he stood before the figure in that blazing light and heard the word, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" the answer, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest," must have been a veritable revolution, a veritable earthquake in his soul. And that leads us to a question that I want to ask you tonight. Maybe you have always assumed that you knew the answer. When was Saul born again? When was Saul born again? And the answer that I feel that we have to give to this question is simply this. He must have been born again right there on the Damascus Road at approximately the time that the voice said to him, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." After all, the Bible says, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And the Gospel of John says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, ye might have life through his name." Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that you could walk down on one of the streets of Oklahoma City and stop a random passerby and say, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ?" And they might even look at you rather strangely. Why, of course he's the Christ. Isn't his name Jesus Christ? We have to keep in mind that the name Christ was more than a name in the days of the Bible. It was a title. It stood for the Messiah of God. It stood for the Savior that God had promised to send into the world. And for a man to believe that Jesus was the Christ was to recognize that Jesus was God's Savior, who had come to bring God's salvation. And don't forget that the Apostle Paul was a man who was persecuting Christians. He knew perfectly well that the Christians claimed that Jesus was Christ. And undoubtedly he must have known that Christians based their hope for eternity upon this one named Jesus. And though he had thought that they were wrong, when he heard the words, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest," he realized surely that they had been right, after all, and that Jesus was God's Christ. Not only that, according to Acts 26, there were some other words that Jesus spoke to him on the Damascus Road. Because when Paul recounts his conversion in that chapter, he says that Jesus said to him, "Arise and stand upon thy feet. For this purpose I have appeared to thee, that you might be a minister and a witness of those things that you have seen, and in the which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom now I send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in me." All of those words Saul heard on the Damascus Road. And I believe that we cannot avoid the conclusion that when Saul left the road to Damascus, he realized that Jesus was the Christ and that he realized that he belonged to Jesus from that time and forward. And I would suggest to you, therefore, that the answer to the question, when was he born again, must be on the Damascus Road. But that leads to a harder question. When did Saul get the forgiveness of sin? When did Saul get the forgiveness of sin? Last week we studied the experience of Cornelius, and as we reviewed it just a few moments ago, when Cornelius believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, his experience is the experience that you and I have. And three important things happened to him. Distinct things, but important things. He received eternal life. He was born into the family of God. He received the forgiveness of sin. And he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He received all of these things at one and the same time. And this is easy for us to understand because we understand that this is our experience as well. But was it Paul's experience? May I suggest to you that even though the Apostle Paul must have been born again on the road to Damascus, he did not receive the forgiveness of sins until 3 days later. How do I know this? From the words that Paul himself quotes from Ananias in Acts chapter 22. For when Ananias comes into him, Ananias says, "Brother Saul," notice the word brother. And in the context of Acts, we can hardly doubt that Ananias is calling Saul a Christian brother. "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." And then he tells Saul that he is to be a servant of Christ. And then he says these remarkable words. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Wash away your sins. "Call me on the name of the Lord." If I were to walk out the front door, I'm still a little turned around here. Is this the front door back here? If I were to walk out the front door onto 50th Street and meet an unsaved man, would that unsaved man be a man who had eternal life? No. Would that unsaved man be a man who had the Holy Spirit? No. Would that unsaved man be a man who had the forgiveness of sins? No. And if that unsaved man died, unsaved, he would go to hell without eternal life, without the Holy Spirit, and without the forgiveness of sin. That's the way he would go to hell. But think carefully with me. Which of those things would cause him to go to hell? Well, it couldn't be the fact that he did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was never given to anybody before the day of Pentecost. Abraham and Moses and David and Joshua didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. An unsaved man would surely go to hell without having the Holy Spirit, but that would not be the basic reason why he went to hell. That leaves two other things. Does he go to hell because he does not have eternal life, or because his sins are not forgiven? May I suggest to you that the answer to that is because he does not have eternal life. Let me give you some scriptural reason for thinking so. Will you turn with me briefly to Revelation chapter 20? Now, I am sure that you're probably familiar with this chapter and that you are aware that the opening part of the chapter describes the first resurrection, a resurrection that Jesus once called the resurrection of life. We read in verse 5, "The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. That is what has been described in the early part of the chapter. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then 1,000 years pass." And now we begin reading at verse 11. "For here is the second resurrection, a resurrection that Jesus once called the resurrection of damnation, or the resurrection of judgment." And let's read it carefully. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the final judgment day. Unsaved men and women are standing before God, and the books that contain the record of their life are opened. and they are judged out of the things that are written in those books. You know, and I know, that there are many unsaved people who are quite convinced that their lives are good enough to earn their way to heaven. They are convinced that if anybody goes to heaven, they will be among them. But they have never trusted Christ for salvation. And people like that, as well as everybody, will get their day in court. Their lives will come on review. And obviously, it will be proved that they have no claim on the salvation of God on the basis of their works. And equally obvious, it is not only good things, if they may be called good things, that they have done, but obviously evil things that they have done, which are a part of the works that are on review. And for all of those evil things, they remain unforgiven. But notice carefully that according to Revelation chapter 20, there is no statement that anyone was sent into the lake of fire because of anything that was written in those books. There was another book that was opened as well, and this was the book of life. And the final disposition of the man's destiny is determined not by the works that are written in the book that records his life, but by the book of life. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Question. What one book of the New Testament tells us that it was written for the purpose of bringing men to saving faith? What one book is that? The Gospel of John. Good. Second question. How many times does the Gospel of John refer to the forgiveness of sins? Can you quote me from the Gospel of John one verse that refers to the forgiveness of sins? Maybe you can, because I think there is one verse. As far as I am aware, that is the only verse, and it is not in a context that has anything to do with personal salvation. Does the Gospel of John tell us anything about life? Over and over and over and over again. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. I've had the good fortune at times of speaking to children. And sometimes when I have spoken to children, I have liked to illustrate this verse this way. I have said to the children, we're going to draw two imaginary circles up here. And you folks, I'm sure, will be able to follow this. The children were. I find that when I get down to children's level, I understand things too. We have two circles up here, imaginary circles, and we're going to call one of these circles the circle of death, and we're going to call the other circle the circle of life. And every man and woman and every boy and girl is standing in one of these circles. If I am standing in the circle of death, when I pass out of this world, I must stand before God in judgment, and I must be sent away forever into the lake of fire because my name is not written in the book of life. If I am standing in the circle of life, I don't even have to stand before God in judgment. Shall not come into judgment. I already have the life that determines my eternal destiny. Now, if I am standing in the circle of death, how do I get from this circle into the circle of life? Very simply, by hearing the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing it. And when that happens, I have stepped out of the circle of death, and I have stepped into the circle of life. I have passed out of death into life. And that, my friends, is the basic question that determines the eternal destiny of men. Do we or do we not have life? Have I passed out of death by faith in Christ into life? And that is why the Gospel of John concentrates on this crucial, basic, determinative issue between man and God. Let's get back to Saul, shall we? Evidently, Saul was born again on the Damascus Road. Born again on the Damascus Road.
He passed at that moment out of death into life. He became a brother of Ananias and of the other Christians. His name was written in the book of life, but he did not receive the forgiveness of sins until after Ananias came to him and after he was baptized. Arise and be baptized, every one of you. Wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, this has to be sharply contrasted, doesn't it, with the experience of Cornelius. When Peter came to Cornelius, he said nothing about baptism in connection with the forgiveness of sins. To Cornelius, he said, to him give all the prophets witness, that in his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And while Cornelius was listening to that, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and all of those that were gathered with him. And it was only after that that Peter apparently even thought of baptism. Cornelius, therefore, received the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and, of course, life before he was baptized with water. Paul, although he received eternal life on the Damascus Road, waited for the moment of baptism in order for his sins to be washed away. And we are face to face with a fact about the book of Acts that we cannot avoid and need not avoid. And that is this, that there are different kinds of experiences in the forgiveness of sin and in the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit recorded on the pages of Acts. This has been often noticed by expositors and commentators, and it's something that we must notice and take account of. Cornelius received all three of these blessings that we have mentioned before water baptism. Paul, at least, received the forgiveness of sin after Ananias came. Cornelius was a Gentile. Saul was a Jew of Palestine. And in the message that I want to give to you next week, I shall try to stress why that is an important consideration. But for the moment, will you be satisfied just with this distinction? Cornelius provides us with a pattern for the salvation experience of Gentiles. Saul is a pattern of the experience of Jews of Palestine. Does this seem strange to you? It should. It should seem strange to all of us because it is contrary to our own experience in salvation. And yet, what I would like to suggest to you is that it is really not as strange as it strikes us as at first. You know, I can still remember the night that I got saved. I was in between grade school and high school, and I was attending a gospel meeting on the grounds of Greenwood Hills. And after the message was over and a final appeal had been made, in between the verses of two hymns, I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. My younger brother was sitting next to me, and he told me later that he noticed that I sang louder in the last part of the hymn than I did at the first. I wasn't aware of that, but the obvious reason was that in between the two verses, I had trusted Christ. You know, I can still remember going home from Greenwood Hills back into Chambersburg that night. I was sitting in the back seat of the car, and I can remember looking out the window at the night sky and at the moon. And I can still remember that picture of the night sky and the moon as clearly as if it was yesterday. And my, they were beautiful. And you know, I'm sure that they were no beautiful that night than they had been the night before. But to me, they were beautiful because my heart was happy. I had joy. Why? Because, you see, the moment I trusted Christ, not only did I get eternal life, but I began at that very moment an experience of peace with Him, of fellowship with Him, of joy with Him. God had not only written my name in the book of life, He had removed the barrier of my sins that kept me from having fellowship with Him. He had brought me also into His church by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all of those things began the very moment I was saved, and I was enjoying it while I was singing the last stanza of the hymn. But it didn't happen that way for Saul. And those 3 days in Damascus were not days of joy and fellowship with God, apparently. In those days, Saul was blind. In those days, Saul ate nothing. He prayed, but he did nothing in the service of God. And it was not until after Ananias came that the blindness was lifted, that service began, and that joy was possible. May I make a very simple suggestion to you here? Receiving eternal life brings us into the family of God. Receiving the forgiveness of sins brings us into fellowship with God. Receiving the Holy Spirit brings us into the church of God. And although Saul had eternal life from the very moment that he recognized Jesus as the Christ, God waited 3 days before he showed Saul the way into fellowship with himself. In other words, those 3 days that Saul spent were days not yet spent in fellowship with God. And that is not so strange. Because even though it is true for you and me that we enter into the joy of our salvation, that we enter into real fellowship with God at the moment that we trust Christ, do we not recognize that it may be even the very next day? If I commit a sin and fail to confess that sin, the joy that I was having with God can be lost. The experience of fellowship that I was having with God can be lost. Whenever I, as a Christian, a member of the family of God, with my name written in the book of life, allow sin to intrude itself between me and God, that sin can disrupt my fellowship. And in reality, therefore, the experience of the Apostle Paul in Damascus for 3 days is no different than your experience and mine when we are out of fellowship with God. Only, in Paul's case, the fellowship had yet to begin. What was that experience like? Saul was physically blind and saw nothing. Saul ate nothing physically. He did not serve God spiritually. And there is in this, I think, a parable of sorts, an illustration of sorts, of what it means to you and me to be out of fellowship with God, even though we have eternal life. For if I am out of fellowship with God, I am living in the dark. Living in the dark. If I am out of fellowship with God, I cannot be nurtured properly and fed properly from the pages of the Word of God. If I am living out of fellowship with God, I cannot have a vital Christian experience and a vital witness for God. And as soon as Ananias came, the darkness passed. Baptized, the Apostle Paul goes out and he begins that vital life of testimony to the Son of God, for which he is so very well known. Straightway, in the synagogue, he preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. You know, every once in a while, someone asks this question. All right, I am born again. But what if I die with unconfessed sin? What if I die with unconfessed sin? Suppose I commit a sin and I walk out this building and I'm hit by a truck and I pass into eternity before I have confessed the sin of which I am guilty. Do I go to hell? And I'm sure that you must realize that the answer to that is no. Why is the answer to that no? There are two basic reasons why the answer is no. The first reason is found in the cross of Christ. For even that unconfessed sin was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, we hadn't committed any of our sins yet. And yet he paid for all of them, not only the sins that I committed before I was saved, but for all of the sins that I would ever commit,
For all of these, he died and paid the price. But listen, he did that for everybody. The Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The whole status of the world in relationship to God has been dramatically changed by the cross of Christ. And that is why no man really goes to hell because his sins are unforgiven. Men go to hell unforgiven, but they do not go to hell because they are unforgiven. Jesus is the satisfaction for the sins of all mankind. And now the issue between man and God is the issue of life. Will you have my son, or will you not have my son? Whosoever's name is not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And if you have trusted in God's Son, you have this life. You are in the family of God. You may die with unconfessed sin, but if you do, you die in the family of God in the possession of eternal life. And that is also the reason why when a Christian dies with unconfessed sin, he does not go to hell. You see, what God requires of us to maintain fellowship with him is openness to him in our lives. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Every moment that we walk open before God, we are under the effective power of the blood of Christ, making our fellowship possible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if I am out of fellowship with God tonight, the reason is that I am not being honest with God about my sin. But if I die that way, I'll wake up in the presence of God a perfect person, and there will be no question of honesty at that moment. There will be no hiding of sin when we step into his presence. But the sin which I had not confessed, nevertheless, is a sin for which Christ died. And the life which Jesus gave me is a life that cannot be lost. I came down from heaven, said Jesus, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is the possession of life that guarantees our eternal destiny. What if Saul had died in Damascus before Ananias reached him? He would have gone to heaven, but he would have missed a life of rich, fruitful fellowship with God. A couple of weekends ago, our little group in Dallas had a camp out. That was the last week in January, and that struck me as being a strange part of the year to have a camp out in. We did fortunately have a lodge in which we could stay. And when Friday evening came, I felt that I was coming down with a cold, and it was sort of drizzly and cool outside, and so I temporarily chickened out. And I phoned a couple of people and said, I've got to protect this cold. I've got to go up to Oklahoma and preach next week, and I can't afford to lose my voice. I'm not coming. And then I stepped out on my porch, and it was so miserable outside and so rainy, and I thought to myself, it's so ridiculous for anybody to go on a camp out tonight that I think I'll go. So I went. And I must say, we had a pretty good time. But we were inside the whole time. It rained all Friday night, and it was still raining on Saturday morning. And about the middle of the morning, we all packed up our gear and went back home. And I think everybody who went on that camp out would admit that was a camp out. But that was not an ideal camp out. And listen, when you trust Christ,
That's salvation. But if you walk out of fellowship with him, it will not be an ideal experience of salvation. What we really needed on that campout was a lot of sunshine so that we wouldn't be cooped up in that lodge, so we get out in the woods and roam the woods and hike and do all of the fun things that we associate with a campout. And if I take the life that God has given me so very freely and lock it up in an experience of disobedience, I'll miss the sunlight. I'll live in a rainy day, or to be more precise, I'll walk in darkness. When Ann Turner looked up at the light of the sun, disobediently, the sun blinded her and cast her into a world of darkness. And if you're a Christian tonight, God has shined into your heart with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's a brilliant light. And it's so brilliant that if you live disobediently, it will cast your world and experience into the darkness of night. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Songwriter has put it well. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on the way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be saved. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Shall we pray? Father, for that rich and glorious salvation that you have so freely bestowed upon us, we thank thee for a life in Christ Jesus, a life that he bought for us on the cross. We thank thee so much. And Father, we pray that we may follow him and have the light of that life, that we may no longer walk in darkness, but have fellowship with him. We pray that we may go out of this place determined more than ever to experience the light of his countenance and the realization of his love in our own personal experience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been suggested to me that since I have a tendency to finish a little early, I might put the remaining minutes open for questions. And I would be most happy to do that. If there are any questions that you would like to ask about what I said tonight or last week, if by any chance it is something that I'm intending to answer next week or the week after, I might dodge the question for tonight, but I will be happy to hear any that you might wish to ask. Yes, sir. Well, Paul once said that he was in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better, but on the other hand, if he continued with them, this was fruit. Yes. And so he decided that he would, after all, remain behind. Ultimately, I think we have to say that in the final analysis, it is better to be there than here. But it is better to be there after a life of fruit and to be there before a life of fruit. And I think that is the reason God leaves us behind, so that we can bring into that future glory the kind of life that will enrich it. Yes, sir.
You are suggesting that there is a particular order of things that happen when we are saved. Are you such as at one point we receive life, and then following that we receive forgiveness, and following that we receive baptism in the body of Christ, and following that something else? You're not suggesting a particular order, but rather that they happen simultaneously, but we're just trying to make a distinction between receiving life and forgiveness.
That's an excellent question, and let me try to address myself to it. There are two parts to it, to the answer. My first answer is no, I'm not trying to say that. I am saying, in effect, that our experience as believers in Christ is precisely identical with the experience of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And as I understand that experience, all three of these things happen instantaneously, simultaneously, so that it is fruitless to try and separate them in terms of time. We might say that the logic of it would be life, forgiveness, and the gift of the Spirit, but that is only the logic of it and not the temporal character, as I understand it. So for Cornelius and for us, these three things are instantaneous, simultaneous upon faith. On the other hand, I am saying for Paul that the experience of eternal life was separated from the experience of the forgiveness of sins by 3 days. So in his case, I am saying, yes, there is a temporal sequence. We will have more to say about this temporal sequence and the way it bears on some of the other problem passages in Acts next week. But I do want to say that there is a temporal sequence here. And the reason I take Paul next is because, in his case, the temporal sequence is the longest we can find, and therefore the clearest to illustrate this fact. Yes, sir. No, I said logically, perhaps they were. You're talking about in our own experience? Then in Paul's experience, they are temporally separated also, so that the experience of being born again occurs on the Damascus Road. The experience of forgiveness occurs 3 days later in Damascus. Therefore, there is a temporal separation between them, which is not true of us and was not true of Cornelius. We have not as yet explored fully why that should be true. We have only tried to illustrate tonight that it was in fact true of Paul. Next week, we hope to address ourselves a little bit more to why it should be that way for Paul and others. But it's very important, in order to grasp what we're trying to say, it's very important, however, to keep in mind that it's the gift of life that is the basic fundamental thing that establishes the relationship with God. That is why the definition of these three experiences is of vital importance in order to distinguish them properly. Yes, sir. Yes, a baptism, in other words, in Cornelius' case, was obviously it was obviously intended because he had already received these. You remember that Peter says, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? We have received the gift of the Spirit the same as we. So in their case, they were baptized because these realities had already taken place. The baptism in Cornelius' case, therefore, pointed to realities that preceded them, just as it does with us. When we go down to the waters of baptism and come up out of those waters, we are signifying to people that prior to our baptism, we have been linked with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have new life, a new experience with him. Baptism, therefore, points back to something for us. However, and we didn't go too deeply into it tonight, with regard to Paul, the baptism necessarily preceded it, the forgiveness of sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We will explore this obvious problem somewhat more detailed next week. My time is up. Thank you.